Okay, we are kind of in the middle of our Back To series. What we've been doing is we've looked at certain subjects, back to serving. One of them was a practical day. We served alongside the other volunteers at the Run Ajax event here on a Sunday when we were supposed to be in here. We were out there helping, and we preached on the subject as well. We've done Back To Mission, just a fresh reminder of who we are as a church and where we're going. And a few others, I can't remember them right now. But today we're launching the mini-series inside the big series, the Back To series, which is Back To The Beginning. And we're going to be looking for the next couple of weeks, before and after our guest speakers, at the first 12 chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 through to 12. And so today I'm going to be starting out of Genesis chapter 1 in our Back To Beginning mini-series that is part of the Back To series. And so if you have your Bibles with you, it'd be great for you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. If you're visiting us today and you don't have a Bible, it's absolutely fine. You can follow along with me up on the screen. I'll just read along with you out of Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from the ESV translation. So open your Bibles, otherwise eyes on the screen. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the darkness under the heavens be gathered together into one. Sorry, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which their seed, and which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. We're going to go through every day, by the way. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas. And let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. Not all ladies like this particular verse, hey. And God saw that it was good. Actually, some men also don't like creepy things. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let's read chapter, we'll read a bit of chapter 2 as well. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Help us, Lord Jesus, as we preach through your word. Holy Spirit, will you make this come alive to us? May we understand ourselves better and ultimately understand and worship you better at the end of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm sure most of you have read that in various translations. Perhaps you're here today and you're not a Christian, and this might be the first time you've actually had a glance at Genesis chapter 1. We are going to start off by taking a 30,000-foot view of these truths that are found in the first 12 chapters. And then we'll descend down. We won't land the plane, but we will move down so we can see more detail down at the bottom. But we're going to start off with a broad, big picture. Someone once said, if you get caught up in the details, that's when you miss the big picture. So we're going to make sure we get the big picture, and then we're going to drill down to the details. In the weeks to come, you'll see when we read Genesis chapter 2, there's another account, a description of creation over there. So this is chapter 1. That's where we are today. But in chapter 2, it's said that the same account is described slightly different. And so we're going to have to make sense of these things, and we're going to have to give you various interpretations of these passages. But none of them undermines the big picture. And so it's important for us to get the big picture, because if we're caught up in the details, we'll miss what God is wanting to say to us. The book of Genesis is a book of considerable debate. I spent the last 2 weeks, actually, we talked about going back to the Bible. I talked about the authenticity of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the trustworthiness of Scripture, and many people will throw stones at the book of Genesis because there, lots of people think there are myths caught up. Even as we read Genesis chapter 1, we go, really, is that how it happened? People think there is no historical basis for it, but we look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, 3, all the way up until 12, and in fact, the first five books that were written by Moses. We look at those books and we say that they have authority and we can trust them because the New Testament and also Jesus refers back to those. So the New Testament builds on the foundation of Genesis. Actually, the New Testament quotes the book of Genesis more than the Old Testament does. Genesis 1 to 6 are quoted in detail in the New Testament. And all of the eight primary authors that we find in the New Testament refers to Genesis in some way. As I mentioned, Jesus frequently referred to the characters and the events happening in Genesis as if they were real events. And so if Jesus believed they were true, we have no reason to believe otherwise, because here at City Gates, we follow Jesus. And then Paul, in Romans chapter 5, he talks about Jesus being the second Adam, and he refers to Adam that we will read about in chapter 2 as the first Adam. And so there's no point in Paul drawing this parallel between Jesus, the second Adam, and the first Adam if Adam wasn't a real person. And so that's all the things that fuel our confidence in the Scriptures. And I want to go through two or three main things. I want to talk about the author of Genesis. I want to talk about God being introduced, mankind being introduced, and then what is God like, and then ultimately, how does that change us? How does that affect us? So the author, one of the few parts in the Bible that we find is also in Revelation, where God actually dictates to man, and he writes down what God says verbatim. It's found in Genesis chapter 1. You also know at the end, the book of Revelation was done with John, where God told him, write these things down. Genesis chapter 1 is one of those accounts. So these are literally God's words. It's him speaking, and it was written down as he spoke. Genesis contains facts that no human would know. I mean, the accounts of creation, we look back with our telescopes, and we come up with certain scenarios, but nobody was actually there. We're looking back in time and piecing the whole thing together. So what is written here in Genesis 1, no man was present. And as God told Moses how things went down, he wrote it down. During those 80 days that Moses spent on Mount Sinai, he first went up for 40 days and he came down. And he had to reprimand the nation of Israel because they'd forgotten about God. And then he went back up again and he broke some of the tablets. He had to redo it. And so on those 80 days, much of this was given to Moses to write down. And I know that there are parts in Genesis that later editors updated some geographical stuff. We know, we can see them in the book of Genesis. Particularly one is the death of Moses. Moses didn't write that. He was obviously dead. Someone else came in and appended that to the end. I also think the verse in the first five books, I think it's in Exodus or Deuteronomy somewhere, where Moses says, you know, Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Maybe someone else wrote that. I don't know. I can't see the most humble man on the planet write down, I'm the most humble man on the planet. But nonetheless, that's how it came to be. And so every word is carefully thought out over here. You'll see Genesis chapter 1 has a very simple layout. It is short, it is orderly, and its style is artistic literature. You can't read Genesis 1 as scientific explanation. That's not its purpose. It's almost written like a poem. You think about the songs, how things are repeated over and over again, the bridge, the chorus. And so the style of Genesis 1 is more like a poem and a song than it is a scientific explanation. And young, old, learned, illiterate, everybody is able to understand it. I find this pretty amazing. The 76 root words that appear in Genesis chapter 1 can be found in every language on the planet, which makes Genesis chapter 1 the easiest chapter to translate in all of the Bible into any other language. It's fascinating. It's written for a purpose. It's even as a child reads to the first 31 verses of Genesis 1, they can have a sense of what took place. Very simple to understand. And it introduces God. I love that about the Bible. It just begins with God. It doesn't start off with an explanation to try and convince us that God exists. No, chapter 1 just says God is at the center. Creator is at the center, not creation. We see in chapter 2, he moves on, and we look a little bit at Adam and Eve and what took place. But chapter 1, God front and center. 31 verses, and 35 times the word God is mentioned. 10 times God says, and it's followed by a simple, it was so. So God is front and center. I find this fascinating. They say there's at least 170 billion galaxies. At least that's the visible universe that we've seen. And each of these galaxies have hundreds and thousands of stars themselves. And I love this throwaway line in Genesis 1 verse 16. It just says, oh yeah, and he also made the stars. Can you just imagine what this book must have done for the Israelites, the Hebrews? Because remember, Moses penned this on the mountain as they were delivered from Egypt. They were just taken out of Egypt, and so they were being formed as a nation. And no one in Egypt ever dared the history, ever spoke up against what they were taught over there. But there was one Egyptian. He was kind of a half Egyptian. His name was Moses. Moses was picked up out of the Nile. He was a Hebrew boy that was spared when they were slaughtering all the Hebrew boys to deal with the population control. And he made it through, and he actually grew up in Pharaoh's house. So he was schooled in all the Egyptian thought and all the literature and everything. And he was able to read and write, and he had that privileged background. And he stood up, ultimately, against what he was taught as a young boy in Egypt. The Egyptians, and therefore the Hebrews, were taught that when they addressed the Pharaoh, they needed to say, my Lord, my God, my son, the sun in the sky. And they were also taught that the history of Egypt was ultimately the history of the whole world. And then God gives the Hebrews the book of Genesis to tell a very, very different story through the leader of Moses. And they realized that actually the world did not evolve around Ra, which was the sun god. And the universe began because God, the only true God, Elohim, and as they come to know him as Yahweh, called it into being. And this is the very God that had just delivered them from Egypt. And they saw his majesty, the 10 plagues. The Egyptians eventually said, just get out of here. We'll give you all of our stuff. They saw the power of God as he chopped off the knees of these false gods. Each plague actually took on one of the Egyptian gods. And they realized, this is the truth. This is God, the true God. The world was not created by Atum, was not created by Marduk Atum was like the Egyptian god. Marduk was the Babylonian god, Mesopotamia. That's what they believed. And Moses says, no, it's Elohim. And it's amazing because Atum and Marduk, these are the moon gods and the sun gods. And deliberately, he does not use the word sun and moon in the Genesis 1 account because he doesn't want them to be confused about who God is. And so he uses the word the greater and the lesser light. It's fascinating because this is the only other time in Scripture where this euphemism is used. Otherwise, it refers to the sun and the moon, no problem. But in this account, it was almost like he wanted to show the Hebrews, wait a minute, that's not who I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the sun god and the moon god. I'm talking about the God. And so he says lesser light and greater light. It's fascinating, isn't it? So what do we learn about this God? We learn a couple of things in the verses that we've just read here together. First one is that God is personal. God is personal. He thinks, he feels, he speaks, he has a will, and he makes decisions, and he sticks to them. He's a person, personality. In our Alpha course, we talk about the ideas of God, and some people, you know, would say, oh, he's kind of like an essence. And I said, I can't have a relationship with an essence. If I light a candle in my lounge, you know, one of those flavored ones, you know, and the essence fills the room, I can't have a relationship with that essence. No, it actually, he says he's a person. He acts, he moves, he speaks, he decides. And he's obviously powerful. He speaks things into being by his word. Personal, powerful, and he's uncreated. He's never the creature. Nowhere in this do we see him the creature. Actually, the mythical gods, Marduk, it will say that he created himself. But not so. God always was and always will be. Uncreated, set apart, distinct from creation. We see that he's creative. I mean, 31 verses does not do creation justice in the way that it's explained in such a simple way. We are still discovering how complicated, how intricate, how beautifully diverse this world is that God has given us, creative God. He's orderly, not just in the way that things are laid out for us, but we know that creation is mathematical. And because it's mathematical, scientists are able to experiment on it. It gives us the ability to do science because of the order in creation. I love guys like John Lennox, and we'll probably quote some of these guys. John Lennox is a mathematician. What's the guy's name that decoded the human genome? I know he also features in the Alpha course. Francis Collins, yeah. He explains himself as a biologist, as a mathematician, coming to grips with that there is a creator. And he discovered him through his scientific mathematical knowledge. God is orderly. We see here, God hints at him being singular and plural. The Trinity, three in one. We see that it says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters and the Word of God created. And so we see Father, the Son, the Word of God. The Bible says Jesus is the Word that became flesh and the Spirit of God hovering. We see glimpses of that. The word Elohim is a plural word. The word El is singular, Elohim is plural. And so it's plurality when it talks about God, but it uses singular verbs. And so grammatically, when you read Genesis 1, you think it's wrong, but theologically, it's correct. And even when he creates mankind, he says, let us make man in our image. So there's this thing we learn about God, that he is plural and singular. We see that God is good. So many times, God just talks about the goodness of his creation. He says so himself. And obviously the goodness of God determines the standard for all other goodness on planet Earth. He's a communicator. He speaks. Links to him being personal. And he's independent. He's distinct from his creation, which links to him being uncreated. He creates. We only get to manufacture. That's it. We've got the raw materials, but God spoke those things into being with absolutely nothing at hand. And so we learn that about God in these first couple of verses. But then it also busts a whole bunch of philosophies in our day. Let me list a couple of them. It comes up against atheism, which declares there's no God. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. Agnosticism. We don't know if there's a God. Genesis 1 settles that matter for us. Animism. Believing that many spirits control the world. Spirit of a mountain, the spirit of a river. No, God is behind it. God is the sustainer. Polytheism, there are many gods. No, it tells us there's one God. Yeah, he's three in one, but he's one. Dualism, which says there's a good God and a bad God. No, there's one God that is good. Monotheism, rejecting the idea of the Trinity. It's not that it's polytheism, it's also not monotheism. The actually correct one is triunitheism. That's what we are taught in Scripture. Existentialism, it comes against that. That says experience is all that you have. You don't have to answer or give account to a creator. If it feels good, it must be right. Existentialism. Humanism, we are everything. There's no God outside of created things. It's all about us. We're at the center of the universe. It comes against humanism. It comes against materialism. It says only matter is real. There's no spirit. There's nothing spiritual. It comes against that. Mysticism, that tells us actually everything you see and touch, it's an illusion. Actually, the real things or the spiritual things, it comes against that as well, as God calls out matter into existence. And then pantheism, or also a modern version of that, is panentheism. It says everything is God and God is everything. It's all connected. The Bible tells us that none of those philosophies fit work. It is, in fact, triune theism, not just theism. And so God is being introduced. But then we're also introduced. Introducing man. We arrive on the scene towards the last few chapters, last few verses in chapter 1 and the first few verses in chapter 2. And Genesis 1, you gotta understand, this is history from God's point of view. He's just giving it in a very concise, easy to read, easy to remember package. And so God intentionally selects what is important. You know, he says, I also made the stars. We now know that there's 170 billion galaxies with millions and millions of stars in them. But God chooses to sum it all up and like, yeah, I also made the stars. So it's from his point of view, and he puts in there what he thinks is important. And I find this amazing, that he rushes through this process to get to you and me. It's phenomenal. Some geologists tell us that it's about 4.25 billion years for the Earth to finally get to where it's supposed to be. We throw anything from 12 to 14 billion years in terms of existence. And I love this. I've got friends who are way cleverer than me who say you take the 6 days in Genesis 1 literally. And then I've got astronomer friends, Dr. David Block, who studies the stars and knows how long it takes for that light to get here. And, you know, he holds fast to the 13, 14 billion year old universe that we have. We don't split hairs over those things. Some of that we just don't know, and I'm fascinated by the various options. But let's just say it's 15, 14 billion years. Can you see what God does? He condenses all of that into one chapter, really, so he can get to his prize creation. You and me. Because if you look at a chronological perspective, if you draw a straight line from where it all began to where we are, we don't even feature on that line. So from a chronological perspective, you could look very insignificant. Chronologically, you're this brief burp in what seems like an eternity. But God actually gives us value when he moves through this process and he's like, okay, then I made you and me. I made you in my image. Isn't that amazing? We are very good, as we see. Good in the sense that God gave us value by saying, you will be my image bearer. Nothing else in creation, as incredible as the sun is, as intricate as a blade of grass is, as unique as a snowflake, you are even more amazing because you are an image bearer of the living God. Wow. And you woke up this morning, you thought, oh, I'm worthless, I'm useless. I don't like what I see in the mirror. I don't like me. I want to tell you that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You have significant value because of this truth. You know, when you treat somebody, you do something special for them, you generally do all of that stuff up front. You invite someone for dinner. You cook the food beforehand. Depends. If it's a barbecue, it works slightly different. But you set the table. You clean yourself up. You do all the things, and then you bring them in. It would not be that special if actually, while the person arrives, you're quickly washing your hair, putting makeup on, dressing yourself. It's like you do that before, and it's like God set the scene. It's like God put all the stuff in place because he wants to spoil. He wants to treat you and me. And that's what he did. He put Adam and Eve in this garden. This beautiful garden, this beautiful creation, because he loves them. What else do we learn about ourselves and about God? Well, because God is self-sufficient, because God is independent, and because we see He's three in one, I believe that He created out of love, not out of loneliness. It wasn't like God was like, I'm a little bored here. The Father, Son, and the Spirit, perfect relationship. It wasn't lonely. No, out of love, wanted to reproduce Himself. And as we go through Genesis chapter 2 onwards, you'll see that's the point. And we got glimpses of that now. Be fruitful. He says, I blessed them, and I said to the animals, you're blessed. Be fruitful and multiply. And then He makes us and He says, I bless them, be fruitful and multiply. Reproducing Himself. It wasn't lonely, it's out of love. We're going to learn more about that as the weeks move on. And you know, our culture has its own creation story as well. The Hebrews had Atum and Marduk. Sorry, not the Hebrews, the Egyptians. Those were the heroes of their day, as with the Babylonians later on. But our heroes today and our creation narrative and this culture that we find ourselves is chance and time. Those are the heroes. Those are the main characters in the Darwinian tale of evolution and natural selection. And our thinking can become so enslaved to this culture. Just like the Hebrews' thinking was enslaved to the Egyptians' culture, and God had to break through and use Moses and say, no, it's not like that. We ourselves need to be reminded that you are not a product of chance. You're not some random dot, some mistake. You have purpose. That's what we learn about ourselves, that there's a purpose, there's a plan. You're not a mistake. And you have value. You're created in the image of God. Purpose and value. And I know Genesis chapter 3, the wheels come off. We'll discover that ourselves. But Jesus came to put us back into the state of the garden. I love what Scripture says, that in Christ, every spiritual blessing is ours. So when God said to mankind, be blessed, be fruitful and multiply, and then they sinned, and some of that blessing is marred, Jesus came to bring us back into that blessing, because in Christ, every blessing is ours. And so although things went wrong in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus came to set things straight. And the last thing we see here is this thing of rest. The rhythms in our lives are the amazing clues as to us being unlike God. We're like Him, image and likeness, but then something went wrong and now we're very much unlike Him still. A marred image. And the fact that even Adam and Eve had to rest, and today we have to stop, we have to eat, shows us that we are not self-sustaining as God is. We are very different to Him in many other ways. We spend half of our lives actually sleeping and eating and relaxing. And six times in Genesis 1, I never saw that until this week, it lists the days starting like as the Hebrews and many other Eastern cultures celebrate. It's from sunset to sunset. And it's very intentional, because it means that by the time we wake up, God Himself has already punched a 12-hour day into His clock. And then you see when God gives creation to Adam and Eve, that was the seventh day. It was on the last day. And the last day for God was the first day for Adam and Eve. And so we always think it's the end of our week, but it's not the purpose of the Sabbath. And Jesus, when He talked about the Sabbath, He said Sabbath was given for man. It wasn't given for God. It wasn't like God was tired and says, can I just have a day, please? I need to catch my breath. This is a creating thing. No, there was something else going on, because it was the first day for Adam and Eve. And so they arrive in this garden, in this incredible world, this place that they did not cultivate. It wasn't their efforts that got them that. It was all God's efforts. And God wanted Adam and Eve to rest in a garden that they did not plant and eat from the fruit that they did not grow and produce that didn't cultivate. Isn't it an amazing thing? He just wanted them to rest and enjoy it. And Jesus fulfilled that ultimately, that we can rest from our works as well. And so the discipline of stopping is to say that I trust God. God is the one who makes things work. God is the one who sustains. So I don't stop because I'm tired. I stop because I trust God. And so it should be for us as well. Rest should be the first thing, acknowledging that everything that has gone before, was God that did it. When I wake up in the morning in a Hebrew day, it's like, well, the whole night God was upholding the universe. The day began at sunset when I went to bed. God is still at work. An amazing thing. And in Christ, we can finally rest from all of our efforts and just enjoy the blessings that come our way because of what he has done. Okay, I'm going to draw the line there this morning. And then next week, Mike is preaching, and we have a couple of visitors with us. So probably 4 weeks from now, we'll look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 again some more. But we're going to take communion together. And so I'm going to ask you to stand, to stretch your legs. Take a deep breath. And as I said, Jesus Christ is the one that brings us into the ultimate Sabbath. The Bible actually describes Jesus as the Sabbath, the fulfilled Sabbath. And we rest in him. And the way that we do that is we look at the work that he had done. And the death on the cross is a pinnacle of that work, where he died in your place. He died on a tree that he created. He humbled himself. You know, we are created in the image and likeness of God. But Jesus, it says in Philippians, he came in the likeness of men. So much so that on that cross, your sin was placed upon him. And the Bible in Isaiah says that he was beaten so much, he was marred beyond recognition. In fact, he didn't look like a human being. That's how bad it was. So he lost his likeness. He became like us, but then he took our sin and our gunk on him, so much so that he lost that resemblance so that he could bring you and me back into what we're supposed to be. Be like God, not just in shape and form, but in righteousness, in holiness. And it came to us at the expense of his life. Let's worship Jesus around the communion table. I'm going to pray, and as soon as I say amen, make your way, and let's have this amazing meal together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Jesus, you were present there when it was created. Thank you, Holy Spirit, you are here now, and you were present there, hovering over the waters. I thank you, Father, that you are here today by your Spirit, and we are able to access you, the Creator God, through the work of your Son, Jesus. And I pray that as we take communion now, Holy Spirit, make these truths real in our lives and help us to be grateful and appreciative of what you went through to bring us back to the garden. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat together.